tell why I chose that song. Today's topic is Jesus' calling. How many of you recall using a rotary phone? Yeah. How many of you recall using a crank phone? No? I did when I was a boy. Do you remember party lines? Okay. So what happened, we were on a party line. That's the phone line that went through the neighborhood, and everybody in the neighborhood was on the same phone line. Well, with the crank phone, you didn't really have a phone number, but you had a code. Like if our code would be one long and two shorts. So when you'd call somebody, you would crank ring, 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 and then they would know it was for them to pick up. The problem is anybody on the line could pick up. And not only were they on a party line, they might have been on a grapevine too. So you got some rumors going in the neighborhood. Well, nowadays everyone has a cell phone. Unless you're in England, it's called a mobile. But some people you still have a hard time getting a hold of. And are you one of those who is always misplacing your phone? So you have to have somebody else call the number so you can hear it ring and follow the sound. Well, let's shift our thinking now. Are we aware that Jesus is trying to call us? Check out how he called some folks in the Bible. And the first people we're going to check out, and this is our first point, Roman numeral 1, calling the fishermen. The calling of the disciples of Jesus is a topic of today's message. Some were called while doing their jobs. Four of them were fishermen. Let me tell you my fish story. Where we lived, there was a woods behind the property, and back in the woods, there was a lane. And you walk down the lane about a tenth of a mile, and you find an old wooden bridge over the creek. Back then, we called it creek. And I had my line in the water, and I put it out, and I had caught a fish. Well, the bait that I had must not have been too tempting because I had caught it by its tail. If you can imagine that, it was swimming past and got snagged. And it was just a tiny little sunfish, and that's about the only time I remember fishing. I didn't have very good success. But the men in our lesson today were commercial fishermen. From the Archaeological Study Bible, we find this information. Fishing was an important part of the Galilean economy, as reflected in the place names like Bethsaida, which means house of fish, and Trachea, which means preserved fish town. I don't know if I'd like to live in that place. The major types of fish in the Sea of Galilee would have been tilapia, which we're all familiar with, carp, and sardines. Much of the catch would have been dried for sale or manufactured into fish sauce and imported throughout the Mediterranean world. Fishing was thus embedded in the larger economy of the Roman Empire. In 1986, a fishing boat from the time of Jesus was discovered on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Largely made of cedar and oak, the boat measured 26.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet deep. It could hold approximately 1 ton, either 5 crew members and the catch, or the crew and 10 passengers. The fishermen could have used a large drag net, which would have been hundreds of feet long, or a circular casting net, approximately 6.3 to 8.8 yards in diameter. A hook and line might also have been employed. Galilean fishermen were most often employees or partners in small family-run businesses, cooperatives. So these fishermen that we find that Jesus is going to be calling had a loose association with Jesus before he called them to be his disciples. So they knew who he was. Two of them were disciples of John the Baptist first, one of them being Andrew, who came and brought his brother to Jesus, who was Simon or Peter, and the other one was probably John, the brother of James. We're not given his name, but that's who we assume he was. So these were four fishermen that already knew Jesus. And even though Jesus had disciples, they did not always know where he was. He would go off somewhere and pray by himself. At least once we know he prayed all night. So now he's beginning to form his disciples, the group to follow him. And to my surprise, I found that in the Gospels, there are two different accounts of the calling of the fishermen to follow Jesus. I sat for a long time trying to figure this out, and I prayed about it. How could I reconcile these two different accounts? In one account, that's in Matthew and Mark, Jesus walking by, and they were cleaning their nets, and he called them. And then they immediately left what they were doing and followed him. In the other account, in Luke, Jesus was in the boat and caused fish to be caught, and after they got ashore, they followed him. It took me a long time to try to figure out how these two callings could fit together. The NIV Study Bible has this note about the Luke 5 passage, which helped me to understand it. The scene is the same as Matthew 4, 18 to 22, and Mark 1, 16 to 20, but the accounts relate events from different hours of the morning. Now, let's look at Luke's account first. In Luke chapter 5. These are verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets began breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all the others were with him, were astonished at the great catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Well, that seems to indicate that they left everything immediately, but that was not the case. And it seemed that Peter might have needed a little lesson and maybe help to persuade him before leaving all to follow Jesus. He realized that he was a sinner and Jesus was holy. It would be hard to be around Jesus if the Lord expected perfection, wouldn't it? I remember reading a story about a professional golfer who was playing golf with Gerald Ford, Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. Someone asked the golfer afterwards what it was like being on the course with the evangelist. And the golfer cursed in a disgusting manner. He said he didn't like having religion shoved down his throat. Well, in truth, Reverend Graham did not say anything about God or religion as they played. You see, Billy Graham is so revered because of his reputation and his holy living that others just know what he stands for. It may have been something like that with Peter in the boat with Jesus. He got so close to holiness, he felt very sinful. When Jesus calls us, he knows we're not qualified to follow. He is holy and perfect. We are sinful and prone to sin some more. The fact is that the nearer we come to God, the more unworthy we feel. This is why we need a righteousness that does not come from ourselves, but from God. What Jesus told Peter, he says to us too, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. He has a purpose for us, and he will help us to accomplish it. And verse 11 says, so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Well, it doesn't say they immediately followed him. I think that they helped to take care of the catch. Also remember that the nets were breaking. They couldn't just leave with the torn nets. So after the great haul, they washed and mended the nets. And then Jesus came by later, and we read in Matthew and Mark what he did. So this time we'll look at Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Mark 1:19 says their father was left in the boat with the hired servants. Now, there's another account of Jesus calling a different disciple, one who is not a fisherman, and we read about it also in Luke chapter 5, and this is point two of our outline, calling the tax collector. And the scripture here is Luke 5, 27 through 31. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary says this about a tax collector. He was an agent or a contract worker who collect taxes for the government during Bible times. The Greek word translated tax collector or tax gatherer is incorrectly rendered publican by the King James Version. Publicans were wealthy men, usually non-Jewish, who contracted with the Roman government to be responsible for the taxes of a particular district of the Imperial Roman state. These publicans would often be backed by military force. By contrast, the tax collectors, to which the New Testament refers, with the possible exception of Zacchaeus, were employed by publicans to do the actual collecting of the monies in the restricted areas where they lived. These men were Jews, usually not very wealthy, who could be seen in the temple in Luke 18:13. They were probably familiar to the people from whom they collected taxes. These tax collectors gathered several different types of taxes. Rome levied upon the Jews a land tax, a poll tax, and even a tax for the operation of the temple. The distinctions between the kind of rule which a given province received dictated the kinds of taxes its people had to pay. For example, since some provinces, like Galilee, were not under an imperial governor, taxes remained in the province rather than going to the imperial treasury at Rome. These differences between the taxation system prompted the Pharisees in Judea, an imperial province, to ask Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. As a class, the tax collectors were despised by their fellow Jews. They were classified generally as sinners, probably because they were allowed to gather more than the government required and then to pocket the excess amount. John the Baptist addressed this when he urged the tax collectors to gather no more money than they should. But even further, the tax collectors were hated because their fellow countrymen viewed them as mercenaries who worked for a foreign oppressor of the Jewish people. Jesus, however, set a new precedent among the Jews by accepting and associating with the tax collectors. He ate with them. He bestowed his saving grace upon them. And he even chose a tax collector, Matthew, as one of his 12 disciples. By his attitude toward the tax collectors, Jesus showed that God's covenant of grace extends to all people, not simply the righteous who observe the law of the Old Testament. In fact, his message was that God would welcome the repentant and humble tax collector while he would spurn the arrogant Pharisee. His mission was to bring sinners, people like the tax collectors of his day, into God's presence. Well, this article helps us to understand that it makes no difference who you are or what you have done. Jesus still calls you. He calls people to himself. He invites one and all to come to him for salvation. Matthew, who is here called Levi, was just doing his daily occupation, and Jesus came by and called him to be his disciple. And Matthew left it all. The New King James Study Bible says Levi's job as a tax collector was to sit at a booth collecting taxes from businessmen. His was a lower position than that of Zacchaeus, another famous tax collector in the Bible. Levi would have reported to someone like Zacchaeus. So Matthew, the tax gatherer, became a disciple of Jesus. Personally, I would have chosen Matthew to be the treasurer of the band of disciples rather than Judas. He certainly had the qualifications, but it's not always the most qualified who get the job, as I know too well. Let's consider next, point three of our outline, calling people to himself. Jesus is calling people to himself. First, notice in all these instances that Jesus calls people to follow him. God's invitation is for everyone. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And never forget the words of Jesus to Nicodemus in John 3:16. Will you say them together with me? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The invitation is for all to come to Jesus for salvation, even the foulest of souls. Here's a true account of when that happened. It's about George Whitefield, the great preacher who was prominent in the Great Awakening in our country. He was from England, and then he came to the colonies. When he was a young preacher, he endeavored to reach the colliers, or the coal miners, of Kingswood, of Bristol, England. They were totally illiterate. Their shacks, like their mines, lay on the far boundaries of the four different parishes, so they were ignored by the clergy of all. Gin devils, wife beaters, sodomites, the Bristol world did not have a good word for the colliers of Kingswood. And yet, though their bodies might be foul, their souls were immortal. Whitefield stood on a little hill on that Saturday, February 17th in 1739, and he pitched his voice about 100 yards to a group of colliers moving towards him. He called out, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of heaven." The miner stopped and stared. And again he spoke, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. And they had no idea who Matthew was, nor what chapter meant, but they drew nearer, and they heard, "Seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.' By now, quite a crowd had collected." Almost all were coal miners. Their faces were darkened by the grime of the pits in which they worked. The crowd grew until perhaps 200 were clustered around Hammond Mount. George Whitefield spoke of hell, of the eternity of the certainty of judgment for evil done. He turned to talk about Jesus, who was a friend of publicans and sinners, and he came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And he spoke of the cross and the love of God, and he brushed tears from his eyes. On and on he went in dead silence except for his own voice and the slight stirring wind through the bare trees behind him. Suddenly he noticed pale streaks forming on grimy faces, on that of a young man on his right and an old bent miner on his left, and two scarred faces in front, more and more of them. Whitefield, still preaching, saw the white gutters made by their tears running down their cheeks. Repentance is a necessary part of salvation. One must turn from their sin and then turn to Christ for salvation. Jesus calls each of us to salvation. So when Jesus calls us, he calls people to himself. Next, he will call them from whatever they were involved with. And this is our next point in our outline, Roman numeral 4, calling people from their past. He does not always call people from their occupations, but he does require that following him takes precedent. Matthew left his customs booth never to return to that job again. The fishermen left their boats, nets, and family to follow Jesus. In the Old Testament, we find that Abraham was called by God to leave his country and family and go to the place where God called him. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 tells us, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place where he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And in Mark 10, 21, 29 through 31, Jesus tells those who wish to follow him that they must be willing to give up everything. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." I've felt that as a pastor that scripture applied to me, because I left my family and where I was from to serve a church, and the church people became my family. Really, I could do more for them than I could my own family. Now, the Lord is not telling us not to care for our family, only we should not let them stand in the way of doing God's work. Concerning caring for our family, Paul wrote regarding caring for widows in 1 Timothy 5:8. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." We must look out for our family when it is in need. Did you know that the best thing that we can give to our family is a life dedicated to God? If I do not have peace in my heart, it won't be pleasant for anyone else around me. If I'm anxious, I can't comfort those who need assurance. If I do not have a purpose, I'm not a good example for those who are seeking a meaning in life. If I do not spend time with God, how will I ever convince them that it's important to know him? So it's really good for our family if we put God first and we minister to more than just our family, if he calls us elsewhere. And here are two examples from a Daily Bread article. Two men remembered for serving others for Jesus left careers in the arts to commit themselves to where they believed God had called them. James O. Frazier, 1886 to 1938, decided not to pursue being a concert pianist in England to serve the Lisu people in China. While the American Judson Van Deventer, 1855 to 1939, chose to become an evangelist instead of pursuing a career in art. He later wrote the hymn, I Surrender All. While having a vocation in the arts is a perfect calling for many, these men believed that God called them to relinquish one career for another. Perhaps they found inspiration from Jesus counseling the rich young ruler to give up his possessions, to follow him. Witnessing the exchange, Peter exclaimed, "We have left everything to follow you." Jesus assured him that God would give those who followed him 100 times as much in this present age and eternal life. But he would give according to his wisdom. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. No matter where God has placed us, we're called to daily surrender our lives to Christ, obeying his gentle call to follow him and serve him with our talents and resources, whether in the home, office, community, or far from home. As we do, he'll inspire us to love others, putting their needs above our own. So we have seen that Jesus calls us to himself, and he calls us from other pursuits. And now let's consider that he calls us, our next point, point number 5, he is calling people to service. The classic scene of someone being sent by God is when Isaiah the prophet received his vision. He described it in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. And the Lord said to him, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah responded, "Here am I, send me." But the service was not going to be easy. The Lord told Isaiah to speak to the people who had become dull. Their ears were heavy and their eyes were shut. They would not receive the message. Now that's a very discouraging prospect, isn't it? Yet, that is the mission Isaiah, the great prophet of the Old Testament, had to accomplish. The service of the Lord may not be easy. It might even be unpleasant. Yet if God calls us, he will equip us and give us the help that we need to perform it. And we will not have joy or satisfaction doing anything else. And we must always remember to leave the results up to God. He really does know what he is doing. Like the little Bible college in northern Ghana, it didn't look very impressive, just a tin roof cinder block building and a handful of students. Yet Bob Hayes poured his life into those students. He gave them leadership roles and encouraged them to preach and teach despite their occasional reluctance. Bob passed away several years ago. But dozens of thriving churches, schools, and 2 additional Bible institutes have sprung up across Ghana, all started by graduates of that humble school. Why do people serve the Lord? Why do they follow Jesus? Is it not because they believe in the mission of the Lord? Even more, is it not because of what the Lord has done for them? Is it not because they love the one who first loved them? If you really love someone, you're willing to put out for him, aren't you? The more you love that person, the more you will sacrifice for him. That's how it is with Jesus. And Gary Richman, in his book, It's a Jungle Out There, has a story that illustrates this. Called Debt of Love. The stillness of the morning was violated by the shrill ring of the zoo's hospital phone. I picked it up. "Zoo Health Center, Richmond speaking." "Richmond, Ray Landers on this end. My boss said to call you guys and see if Doc Bernstein could come down and take a look-see at the baby bison. His right front leg is all swelled up near the hoof, and he's limping bad. His leg don't look broke, more like it's infected." Ray, the dock's free, and we can be down there in about 15 minutes. I think it's a given we'll have to grab the calf. He'd weigh in about 200 to 225 pounds, don't you think? He's big enough to be a handful. Could you round up a couple of the guys from your section to help us? I don't think grabbing the calf is going to be the worst of things, exclaimed Ray. Separating from his mama is going to be the test, don't you know? Might take a minute or two. I never saw a mom and baby so bonded. We'll help when we get there, I assured him. Then I conveyed we had whatever time it would take to help the calf. When I told Doc Bernstein about the calf situation, he was excited that there was something to do. We quickly threw together what we thought we might need and headed for the North American section. We arrived at the barn. The three enthusiastic animal keepers in the mood for a little adventure were there to meet us. At your service, Doc, they said. I got the female and the calf in the barn. We'll separate them when you're ready. Doc Bernstein thought a minute and said, maybe it would be best to isolate the calf and let the cow outside. What do you think? Consider it done, Doc. Ray and the two keepers quickly disappeared into the barn, and in seconds we could hear the hooves of the cow and the calf shuffling from stall to stall inside. As we gathered our medical equipment, we saw one of the sliding doors open and the excited and agitated cow exited by herself. We now knew the calf was isolated, and we could do our thing. Once inside the barn, we had made brief plans. This was not a risky moment, to be sure, but there was always a chance that we might hurt an excited animal if we did not observe some basic common sense. We wanted everyone to be sure they understood their role. I was assigned to be the first one in and to push the calf against the wall. Then pretty much all at once, Ray and the two keepers would grab the head, the front legs, and the back legs, and we would slowly lower the calf to the floor. I would then lay across the body to minimize thrashing, and the back legs would be extended so no one would get kicked. Ray would hold the calf's head in his lap to keep the animal from hurting itself. The remaining would immobilize the front legs and keep them extended for Doc to perform his exam and treatment if necessary. That's just how it happened. It went real smooth for about a minute. Outside the barn, we could hear the mother pacing back and forth and mooing loudly to the calf. The calf answered back as if to say, I'm in here, Mom, I'm in here. Doc Bernstein began to examine the right front hoof, quickly exclaiming, there's the problem. It's a good-sized nail jammed in the hoof. Those construction guys dropped a lot of nails before they left. Doc reached into his black bag and pulled out a medical instrument that looked like pliers. Then he deftly pulled the nail out of the hoof, and the calf stiffened and screamed out in pain. Doc Bernstein showed us the nail, about 2 inches long, and reached back into his bag for antibiotics, tetanus toxoid, peroxide, and betadine for flushing out the wound. It was at that very moment that our plans unraveled. Suddenly, the barn door was blasted out of its lower track. It swung upward in an arch, knocking the dock and one of the keepers flat on the shavings-covered concrete floor of the barn. Light flooded in, and the head and shoulders of the calf's mother became all too visible. She was forcing her way in to save the life of her calf, or so we assumed. It was clear that she'd be fully inside with us in seconds. The keepers moved quickly to climb the slats of the stall walls, and the doc and I pushed them to safety. When they were clear, I turned to Doc, and our eyes locked. He yelled, "Get out now!" I hesitated, thinking it was my job to protect him, and he yelled fiercely, "Now!" I felt the strong arms pushing me to safety as I climbed up and out of the stall. When I looked back down, the doc was looking at the enraged cow. She was in the stall with her sights set on him. He was out of time by a second. With quick thinking, he dove under the hay feeder that was bolted to the wall slats. Covering his head with his arms, he prepared to be bashed and gored. The female charged and tried to hook him with a horn, but her horn got caught in the hay feeder and swung her head away from the dock. Backing up, charging again, and thumping him with her nose, she continued to struggle to find a way to do some real damage to avenge the pain caused to her calf. Ray opened all the stall and barn doors to give the mother and calf an easy way out of the barn. It was good thinking, but the mother was not distracted. None of us were about to stand by and watch Doc Bernstein get killed. He had been willing to lay his life on the line for us, and it was time for us to return the favor. We grabbed shovels and rakes and rushed back into the stall where we pounded on her furiously, finally getting her attention. She looked dazed, then looked about for her calf, which had run outside. Not seeing the calf, she ran outside to look for it. We were very grateful because the sum total of us was not her equal in battle. Should we have joined in battle, we would have been toast. When we had run back into the stall, it was to pay back a debt of love. It had not been a result of logical decision. If we were logical, we would have simply thought, tough break, Doc. Luck of the draw, bummer. But ours was a very emotional response, and the emotion was love. Or maybe way down deep, it was a logical response. We do reap what we sow in the good sense, as the saying goes. Whatever the case, we had just had a crash course in true sacrifice from Doc Bernstein. It had paid off big time. Other than a pair of broken glasses, he stood up without a scratch. This had truly been a bonding experience, and I shall never forget it ever. I shall also not forget the sacrifice exacted on my behalf 2,000 years ago. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Indeed, Jesus would know. In the classic words from Sister Act 2, "What have you done for him lately?" When Jesus calls us, let us answer with grateful hearts, filled with love for him. "Here am I, Lord, send me." And now our next point, number 6, Jesus is calling you to service. God does call people to be pioneer missionaries. They may have to start a new ministry among people who know nothing about him. Ask him if you are one that he can use in this way. But if you don't feel that call upon your life, consider that he is still calling you. He has called you to be a part of his body, the church. His aim is to use the church to prepare the world for his coming. We know he wants the gospel to reach every single part of the world. For one person, that's too great a burden, but not for his church. Where do you fit in? Which piece of the puzzle are you? Well, when I'm talking about puzzles, I do jigsaw puzzles. And sometimes I get, I do as much as 1,000-piece puzzle, and I put the card table up in the office, and because it's not big enough to hold all the pieces, I have a couple of trays that I put them in too. So I'm working on them, and during the winter months especially, I can't do anything outside. It's a good way for me to pass time. And there's something satisfying about making that piece, getting that piece to fit. It's just like, you know, I'm a perfectionist, and I like life to just fit where it ought to. Well, this was a time before I had my cataract surgery, and I was working on the puzzles, and wouldn't you know what, you get to the end and there's one or two pieces that I just cannot find. Where is that piece? Well, on our office floor, the carpet is brown and gray and black, so it's real good for not showing dirt. But you know, the back of those puzzle pieces are gray. So sometimes they'd fall on the floor and they'd blend right in. And I'd have to get down with a flashlight and on my knees and try to see if I could find those pieces. And I couldn't. Well, after I'd had my cataract surgery one day, I was looking on the floor, and what do you know? Here were some puzzle pieces here and here. So I collected them. It's been a long time since I did the puzzle. But you know, a puzzle is never finished if you don't have that last piece. God has a special place for each person. We fit in that puzzle. 1 Corinthians 12:18 says, But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. So he had puts each one in their proper place. There is something God is calling you to fulfill. Don't be a missing piece. Perhaps you need to pray for the Lord to open the eyes of your heart that you may see what is missing in your life and in your service for him. Jesus is calling. Answer the phone. And I conclude with this story. It's about Helen Rosevere. She lived from 1925 to 2016. And that's the next slide. Helen Rosevere, an English missionary physician in the African Congo, was taken prisoner by rebels during the Simba Rebellion in 1964. Beaten and abused by her captors, she suffered terribly. In the days that followed, she found herself asking, "Is it worth it?" As she began to ponder the cost of following Jesus, she sensed God speaking to her about it. Years later, she explained to an interviewer, "When the awful moments came during the rebellion and the price seemed to be too high to pay, the Lord seemed to say to me, 'Change the question. It's not, is it worth it? It's, am I worthy?'" She concluded that in spite of the pain she had endured, always the answer is, yes, he is worthy. Through God's grace at work within her during her harrowing ordeal, Helen Rosevere decided that the Savior, who had suffered even death for her, was worthy to be followed no matter what she faced. Her words, "He is worthy," echo the cries of those surrounding Jesus' throne in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 5:12. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Our Savior suffered and bled and died for us, giving himself entirely so that we may freely receive eternal life and hope. His all deserves our all. He is worthy. So the question is not, am I qualified? The question is not, what will I have to give up? The question is not, where will I have to go? The question is not, what will I have to do? The question is, is he worthy? If the answer is yes, then we must respond by saying, "I surrender all. Use me in any way that you, dear Jesus, want to." And so we'll close this message this morning with that thought and a prayer. Father, thank you for your words and thank you for your calling of people so long ago, but you're still calling us today to do your work, to reach the world for Jesus. Wherever you have for us, Lord Jesus, make us willing to go, trusting in you to provide what we need. In your name, amen. Let's stand for our closing song. It's the hymn, "I Surrender All." And if you have a need in your life this morning, perhaps to come to Jesus, to give your life to him as those miners did, or perhaps to give your life to him as Helen Rosevere and others did in surrender to service, or if there's just something that you've been holding back, not giving completely to Jesus, surrender it to him. There is no victory in the Christian life until we surrender. Victory comes through surrender. So if you have a need, the altar is open this morning. Please feel free to come, and we'll pray with you. Let's stand as we sing our last song.
To thee, my blessed Savior.